Turning tonight to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, please. Daniel chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 1. Our overall theme is God is still on the throne, and tonight our subject is there is a God in heaven. And we're reading in Daniel chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. And you remember, these wise men from Babylon could not recall the king's dream. Verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. And I suppose that's the first part of our study this evening. It's all to do with the consternation of the king. Then verse 14, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. That's the deliberation of the prophet. The consternation of the king, and then the deliberation of the prophet, because we're going to see this evening that Daniel deliberated with four parties. First of all, he spoke to Arioch, then he spoke to the old king, then he spoke to his three friends, and above all, he spoke to the God of heaven. And then we see the revelation of the Lord, the consternation of the king, the deliberation of the prophet, and the revelation of the Lord. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hast not known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. You can see that Arioch wants a wee bit of the glory himself. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath commanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. You can see that Daniel doesn't want the glory. He wants to give the glory to God. We're great at stealing the glory, you know. The psalmist said, "Unto thee, O Lord, unto thee give glory." We need to be careful that we don't steal the glory. But there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar, which shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart. May the Lord give us understanding of his word this evening. From a human standpoint, I suppose this is a story of hopelessness. Nebuchadnezzar has demanded the impossible. The astrologers are absolutely correct in their assessment of the situation, at least from a human standpoint, when they say in verse 10, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter." And yet Daniel has got a different perspective. Daniel's coming with the perspective of heaven. Daniel's perspective includes the God of heaven, who can intervene in the circumstances of human history and perform a miracle. You see, the wise men of Babylon are circumstance-centered. Daniel is God-centered. He knew no matter how big his problem was, God was bigger. I mean, how does your problem tonight compare with Daniel's? Here he is, he's facing the impossible. He's facing death, he's facing destruction. And so what does Daniel do? He commits his case to God and goes to sleep. Isn't that remarkable? Daniel is a remarkable young man. His life is characterized by total faith in God, no matter how impossible the circumstances are. No doubt his character was shaped by the influence of his godly parents, who called him Daniel, which means God is my judge. And no doubt, my dear friends, the influence of his godly parents were a mark upon his life, all of his life. Wherever Daniel went in life, that name would go with him. There was not only the influence of his parents, but there was the influence of historical events. You see, when Daniel was born, King Josiah was on the throne. And Daniel lived through an incredible period of revival that no doubt left an indelible mark upon this young man's life. There was the influence of godly parents. There was the influence of King Josiah. And then there was the influence of theology. Theology, you say? Yes, theology. Theology, our study of God and his ways and his providence, have fallen on hard times. We are more interested in experience, pragmatism, self-satisfaction than we are in theology. And this is reflected in the content of our preaching and the words of our music. But Daniel's life was shaped by his theology. He had a high biblical view of God. And it was his high, noble view of God that sustained him in the crises of life. One of the reasons we live defeated lives is that we try to deal with the problems of our life on our own. We fail to let God be God. You see, tonight, it's not really the size of your problem that counts. It's your view of God. How big is your God? Let's look at Daniel chapter 2 tonight and see how God-centered Daniel really is. I want you to notice that this second chapter falls into three sections. In verses 1 through 30, we have practical teaching. In verses 31 through 45, we have prophetic truth. In verses 46 to 49, we have personal triumph. We're concerned with the first section tonight. Look at the consternation of the king. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, because there's a little historical note here that we need to take note of. Notice what it says in verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, lots of people get confused right at this point, because they know that Daniel was brought to Babylon, that he was enrolled in the University of Babylon for 3 years training, and according to chapter 1, verse 5, they were to be there for 3 years. And the training ended at the end of chapter 1. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar brought Daniel down into Babylon, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, and enrolled him in the university for 3 years, how could this be the second year of Nebuchadnezzar? It would have to be at least the third year. Well, the answer is that in the book of Daniel, you don't have Jewish reckoning, you've got Babylonian reckoning. And it comes up several times throughout the book, so we might as well get used to it at this particular point. The first year of any monarch ruling in the Babylonian government was called the year of his accession. And when they dated their kings, they dated them from the first full year to the last. What I'm saying is this. If a king came to the throne in the month of April, May, or June, July, they didn't count that as the first year of his reign. They referred to that as the year of his accession. And so officially, though Nebuchadnezzar had come to the throne, it was called his accession to the throne, and they never started counting until the first full year of his reign. Now, when we come across Nebuchadnezzar, we know some things about him. We know that he was the king of Babylon. We know that Babylon was the mightiest empire in the known world. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of all its kings. More is said about this Old Testament person than any other pagan ruler. And here was a dream given to the king by God, and through this dream, a message for the king, and a message for the kingdoms of his day, right from his day until that final kingdom will come, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in these opening verses, we have the consternation of the king. There was dismay for several reasons. Look at verse 1. Because of the king's dream. He dreamed dreams, verse 1, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and the sleep brake from him. Nebuchadnezzar was like any other world ruler who goes to bed at night and wonders what the future holds for them and their countries. Here's a king who's thinking of the future. Turn over to verse 28. Verse 28. Notice what it says. But there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what shall come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. He's lying in his bed and he's thinking to himself, I am going to live forever. Wonder what's going to happen when I die. I wonder what's going to take place in the history of the world. He would have thought to himself, well, cataclysmic events have already taken place. The Assyrians have been wiped out. The Egyptians have been decimated, never to rise from their ashes. The land of Israel has been taken completely into captivity. Judah is in the process of its dissolution. And Nebuchadnezzar is lying back in his bed and he's dreaming. And he's saying to himself, I wonder what's going to happen to this whole thing when I die. And it was when he went to sleep that God gave him the answer. And he dreamed dreams. Now, it was not abnormal for God to do this. Listen to me carefully, during certain periods of revelation. Jacob saw a dream that promised him the land of Palestine. In a dream, God appeared to Joseph. In a dream, God appeared to Solomon. In a dream, God appeared to Pharaoh. And he revealed 7 years of plenty and the subsequent 7 years of famine. In a dream, God gave to one of the soldiers of the Midianites. It was a vision that he gave to him that would encourage Gideon. It was not abnormal for God to speak in dreams then. But it is abnormal for God to speak in dreams now. For we have a full revelation. God has given to us his revelation. My friend, don't go to bed at night hoping you'll have a revelation from God in your dream. If we think that we have dreams that are inspiration, they're more likely to be indigestion. If we think that we can spend, someone can interpret our dreams, we're spending our money and our time on guesses, speculation, and mostly baloney. We have God's full revelation. The canon of Scripture is complete. I am not a charismatic. I don't believe that God is still writing his revelation. God has finished his revelation and he's put one big full stop at the end of it. But tell me, do you and I do what Nebuchadnezzar did? I wonder, do the cares of the day become the cares of the night? You see, Nebuchadnezzar did a thing that no believer in Christ should ever do, but we do it. He took his problems to bed with him. Isn't it so easy to take our problems to bed with us? When Jerry Vines, a famous preacher from America, was in his first church and he was trying to build up the work of God, and one day he walked into a home, it was one of his members, and he collapsed on the floor. And the doctor gave him some advice. He said, "Young man, I'm going to give you some advice as you begin your ministry. You take care of the day shift and let God take care of the night shift." Nebuchadnezzar could conquer dynasties, but he was afraid of dreams. There was consternation because of his dream. And then there was consternation because of his dilemma. Look at verse 5. He said to the wise men, "The thing is gone from me." He couldn't remember his dream. Now, those of you who do a lot of dreaming will know all about this. You dream about a lot of rubbish, don't you? And then you try to recall the thing. And it's just a jumble in your mind. I heard about a fellow who was going out with this girl for 20 years, and one night he was leaving her to the garden gate as usual, and he said to her, "Mary, I had a dream last night, and in my dream I dreamt that I got to the garden gate as usual, and I fell on my knees, and I proposed to you, and I asked for your hand in marriage. I asked you to become my wife. Mary, what do you think about that?" She said, "John, you talk more sense when you're dreaming than when you're awake." You ever dream? And it's all a jumble in your mind. Added to the king's frustration, the wise men of Babylon were unable to help the king. Look at verse 2. "Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king." What a brain trust. Here's a group of consultants. They're made up of four different groups. The magicians, who were scholars. The astrologers, who were stargazers. The sorcerers, who were the mediums of their day. The Chaldeans, who were the wise men of Babylon. With such brain trust in front of him, the king wanted them to tell him the meaning of his dream. You see, the pressure's on. Look at verse 5. He says, "The thing's gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." You see what he's saying? He says, "I've dreamed this dream, and if you can't recall it, I'm going to have your heads on a platter." Now, there's a variety of ways people tell me of managing people. One popular way is management by walking about. And that gets the manager out of the office and walks and mingles with his employees. Nebuchadnezzar introduces another style of management. It's called management by intimidation. Now look, you see why there was so much dismay? Because of the king's dream and because of the king's dilemma. And then look at verse 10, because of the king's disappointment. The Chaldeans answered and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things that any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. Do you see what they were saying? These wise men from Babylon. They are basically saying this. Listen, king. If we don't have the answer, no one else has the answer. They thought that wisdom originated and died with them. There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Of course, they were right in one sense, and they were wrong in another sense. Because there was one man on earth. And he was not only living on earth, but he was in direct touch with heaven. A man on earth, but in touch with heaven, who can bring heaven to bear upon the things of earth. But they had forgotten that Daniel even existed. These professionals thought they were the only ones who knew anything. Now, most of the time, we don't want to admit when we don't have an answer. I heard about a young doctor who had just started in the practice, and when his first patient came in, he examined him. He had no idea of what he had. He racked his brain. He went all through his mind about his years of medical training, and he couldn't even guess what was ailing the man, and he wouldn't admit it. And finally, he looked at the man very seriously, and he said, sir, have you ever had this before? The patient looked at the doctor and said, why, yes, I've had it before. Well, said the doctor, you've got it again. You see, we don't like to admit when we haven't got the answers. The intellectuals of Daniel's day didn't have the answers, and the intellectuals of our day don't have the answers. They can tell us a lot of things, but they cannot tell us the answers to the basic problems and questions of life. For that wisdom is beyond anything that's found in a textbook. I want to tell you, a cleaner sweeping the steps of a university campus, if he knows Jesus Christ, he knows more about life and how to live it than the professor who walks by him will ever know. I mean, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. No wonder the king was disappointed. The Babylonian brain trust said, king, there's no one able to tell you what you've dreamed. Consternation because of the dream. Consternation because of the king's dilemma. Consternation because of the king's disappointment. And then look at verse 13. Consternation because of the king's decree. Verse 13, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. Now that's the stupidity of anger. You know, anger never knows any limits. Anger never draws any parameters. Anger just smashes everything that gets in his way. The king's mad. He's mad because he's afraid. He's scared to death about the dream that he had. He's mad because he can't remember the details. He's mad because his wise men can't recall the dream. And if he can't trust the wise men to tell him the truth now, then he begins to realize that they have never told him the truth, that they're just a bunch of phonies. And so he's mad. And out goes the execution order, slay every one of them. Slay every one of them. There was to be a mass execution, but I want you to notice that the goal of it seems to be Daniel and his friends. Look at verse 13. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his friends to be slain. Now this seems very strange to me, that Daniel was included in the king's fatal order. Yet never once was he called into the presence of the king. Never once was he called into the king's presence to interpret the dream. Is that not strange? Is that not unusual? You see, my dear friends, I think that behind the sinister hand of Nebuchadnezzar, there was the satanic hand of the devil himself. I mean, was this not the devil's master stroke to eliminate Daniel? I mean, you remember what Daniel was like. Come back to chapter 1 and I'll show you. Chapter 1 and verse 8, and John will flick that switch of heat on at the back. Look at verse 8, chapter 1 and verse 8. Here's what it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Listen to me tonight. If you resolve in your heart that you're going to take a stand morally, that you're going to take a stand doctrinally, that you're going to take a stand ecclesiastically, don't be surprised if the devil has a go at you. Down through the years, I've received letters from all kinds of people who have had a go at me because of the stand that I've taken on certain issues. Now I'm telling you now, I ain't changing. I ain't changing. My primary responsibility is to be faithful to God and to His Word. I was in a church not that long ago and someone had a go at me because of my views on prophecy. I never even mentioned prophecy. But someone thought that he would have a go at me because of my views on prophecy. Listen, if you're going to purpose in your heart, you'll not please all the saints all the time. And you'll be foolish if you try. Now listen, what do you and I do when we face an impossible situation? Well, look at the deliberation of the prophet very quickly. I don't know where Daniel and his three friends were when the king was meeting with the wise man. But as soon as word of the king's decree circulated in the palace, the FBI squad or MI5 sought for Daniel and his three friends. Now what fascinates me about this story is this, that when they come to take Daniel and kill Daniel, he responds with tremendous and composure and restraint. Now, if you look at these intervening verses here in the middle of the chapter, you'll notice that Daniel engages in conversation with four lots of people. Arioch, the head of the Babylonian hit squad. Nebuchadnezzar in the Oval Office or 10 Downing Street. To his three friends. Above all, he speaks to God. Notice first of all that he spoke to Arioch. That shows me Daniel's composure. Look at verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Instead of cowering in the corner like a trapped animal, instead of brandishing the sword, Daniel says to Arioch, sit down here for a moment. Let's talk things over. You see, instead of panic, there was prudence. How I would like to be in control of uncomfortable situations. That I could handle each crisis with the poise and the composure of Daniel. Daniel wasn't like the old deer who was driving her shiny new car in the city of Philadelphia. And suddenly at the crossroads, when she stopped for the lights, a big truck hit her right in the side of the car and left a large hole in the side of the car. She was infuriated. But she managed to control herself by reminding herself that she was brought up a Quaker. She got out and walked over to the driver and said, when thee gets home to thy kennel tonight, I hope thy mother bites thee. You see, there was composure on the outside, but there was irritation on the inside. I wonder, do we know what it is to face the irritations of life with unruffled composure? He spoke to Arioch. That shows me Daniel's composure. Look at verse number 16. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. That shows me Daniel's courage. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and they would show the king the interpretation. Apparently, Arioch arranged a meeting with the king. I mean, isn't this amazing? Instead of killing Daniel, Daniel gets a pass to see the king. Daniel went in to see the king. Now, don't forget his age. He's a teenager. He's probably 17, 18, 19 years of age. He's just finished his 3 years of indoctrination in the University of Babylon. Remember, he's a Hebrew, he's a captive. And he goes into Nebuchadnezzar, who's foaming at the mouth, fire and brimstone, ready to cut everyone in pieces. And here walks in this young upstart, this young apprentice. And he desired of the king that he would give him time and he would recall the king's dream. King, I'm here to tell you that if you give me just a little time, I'll tell you the whole thing. Now pause for a moment. What was the one thing that the wise men asked for? What was it? You know what it was? Time. Time. What is it? What was the one thing the king wouldn't give them? Time. What is it, the one thing that Daniel asked for? What is the one thing that he gets? Time. There must have been a difference in his approach. There was something courageous about him. His courage was almost audacious. Who was he to go in before Nebuchadnezzar? But he had a strong, confident faith in God, and he was willing to face the frustrated king because of his confidence in God. You say, was that not a little bit presumptuous? How did Daniel know that he'd ever be able to tell the king the dream? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 17. Chapter 1 and verse 17. I asked John to put off the heat and he's put two more on. That's why some of you are struggling. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. As for these children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all dreams and in all visions. You see, as soon as Daniel heard from Arioch that the king had a dream and he couldn't remember the dream and he didn't know how to interpret the dream, it clicked in Daniel's mind and he said, this is my hour. This is my destiny. This is my purpose. Take me to the king. My dear friends, he asked for time. And the king gives him time, the very thing that he wouldn't give the others. But is this not tremendous courage? I tell you, this old boy, Nebuchadnezzar, you see, when he was in good form, I mean, you couldn't live with him. You couldn't live with him. But Nebuchadnezzar, off color, on edge, touchy, angry with his wise men for not being able to do anything. That yet it was to that king in that state of temper, this young man goes and he asks for an appointment and he promises an answer. Now that's faith. That's faith. Faith that anticipates the answer from God is faith. Like Abraham on Mount Moriah. He's ready to slay his son Isaac. And God says, now I know, Abraham, that you fear me. It says he believed God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel. When he slays the prophets of Baal. And then he goes up the mountain. And he raises his hand to God. And he leaves a mark on the heavens. And he says to his servant, is there yet rain? No. And he goes, says, go again. Go again. Go again. And he went seven times. And the servant came back the seventh time. He says, Master, there's a cloud rising like that of a man's hand. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. He speaks to Arioch, that shows me Daniel's composure. He speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, that shows me Daniel's courage. But look at verse 17. He speaks to his three friends, that shows me Daniel's confidence or conduct. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions. He didn't call a subcommittee. He didn't convene a conference. He sought the prayer fellowship of his three friends. He's going to give me some time. Now, what are we going to do? Let's get the manuals out. See, that's what the Babylonians did. When there was a dream and the king revealed the dream or somebody revealed the dream, they would go, they had what you call dream manuals, if you please. And they would take these manuals out that were to do all about dreaming. And they would give some explanation to the king. That's what the Babylonians would do. Daniel seeks the prayer fellowship of three friends. Now listen. Daniel could have said, with my character, with my morality, with my righteousness, with my gift that God has given to me, I can go in there to the king and I can do this thing. No. He prays. For he's dependent on God. You see, my dear friends, it doesn't matter how greatly gifted you are tonight. If you're not depending on God, all the gift in the world will be useless to you. Here he is. He doesn't face the crisis alone. He faces it with his three friends, Hanani, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know, in the crises of life, we all need friends, don't we? Friends who will stand with us when our backs are against the wall. Friends who will uphold us at the throne of grace. Friends who will sustain us in the place of prayer. Listen, he speaks to Arioch. That shows me Daniel's composure. He speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. That shows me Daniel's courage. He speaks to his three friends. That shows me Daniel's conduct. But he speaks to the God of heaven. That shows me Daniel's conviction. You see, the Lord had given Daniel the unbelievable power to understand dreams and visions, but that gift didn't keep him from praying when the crisis came. What a contrast to Babylonian religion. The Babylonians, you see, worshipped the God of heaven, but Daniel and his friends went to the God of heaven. They worshipped the stars of heaven, but Daniel and his friends went to the God of heaven. I think it's just a kind of little dig at the Babylonian system. They studied all about the heavens, but Daniel and his three friends fall before the God of heaven and they pray. Mary, Queen of Scotland, said this about John Knox. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. And here was Daniel and his three friends, and they laid hold of God in prayer. And God answered. The dream was made clear. Now, notice how they pray. Notice from the context that they prayed unitedly. Look at verse 18. That they, plural, would desire mercies of the God of heaven. I think I'm right in saying that this is the first united prayer meeting revealed in the Scriptures. I mean, wouldn't you love to have been there? I'm sure Hananiah didn't say to Daniel, you know, don't call on me tonight, Daniel. I don't feel led to pray. And Mishael and Ananiah didn't remain silent like some of you men. They all prayed. I mean, if your life was on the line tonight, would you not pray? They prayed unitedly. Look at verse 18 again. They prayed fervently that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. It was real praying. Can't you hear Daniel encouraging them, saying, fellas, listen, if you don't lift up your voice tonight, you may not have a voice to lift up tomorrow night. I mean, if your life was on the line tonight, would you not be burdened about it? Let me ask you, how is it, brethren and sisters, that the lives of other souls tonight are on the line, and yet you and I are so, we are not as burdened as we ought to be. We have so little burden, so little concern, so little passion for their salvation. They prayed unitedly, they prayed fervently. Look at verse 18 again. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven, mercies. They prayed humbly. Is that not the basis on which we approach the God of heaven tonight? We go into the presence of God tonight, not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of His mercy. Do you see how they're coming before the God of heaven? They're praying unitedly. They're praying fervently. They're praying humbly. Look at verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. They prayed specifically. Why had they gathered together for prayer? How did they pray? Let me give it to you in one sentence. They gathered together to pray for God's revelation and man's salvation. What's the purpose of our prayer meetings? Why do we gather together for prayer? Do we not gather together for prayer that God might reveal Himself by His, through His Word, by His Spirit, to the minds and hearts of souls that they might be saved? We come to pray that the Lord will reveal His Word through His servants to men and women. And the result of that will be salvation. Now look, they prayed specifically. Look at verse 18 again. And let me, or verse 19 again. Concerning the secret, verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. You ever switch off in the prayer meeting? Why? Well, because some brother goes on a cook's tour. And takes you all around the world. By the time they've landed in Ulster again, they've killed the prayer meeting and they've asked God for nothing. Listen, when you gather on Thursday night, will you bring someone or something to God in prayer? Will you be specific? If Peter's in prison, ask the Lord to release him. If your son's not saved, ask God to save him. Can you see them, the four of them, coming before the throne of grace? They prayed unitedly. They prayed fervently. They prayed humbly. They prayed specifically. Look at verse 18 again. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. They prayed intelligently. Now you see that phrase, the God of heaven. It is only used, it is only peculiar to the books of the exile, the books of captivity. It occurs 9 times in Daniel, 6 times in Ezra, and 4 times in Nehemiah. You see, during the captivity of God's people, God was known as the God of heaven. You say, why? Well, I'll tell you why. Judah had turned away from the Lord. They'd been taken into captivity. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned. The prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God departing from the earth, that Shekinah glory that had rested on the mercy seat lifted from the Holy of Holies and moved over to the threshold of the temple door. Then Ezekiel saw it moving from the temple door to the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And finally it departed to heaven. And for a period of time until Jesus Christ came, there was no glory of God on the earth. God was the God of heaven. You see what they're doing? They're confessing their sins. They're coming before the Lord and acknowledging that it was their sin that brought Judah into captivity. Judah is being judged, and they're calling God the God of heaven. But you see how they prayed? They prayed unitedly. They prayed fervently. They prayed specifically. They prayed humbly. They prayed intelligently. You'll notice verse 19, they prayed effectively. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. My friends, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams with, than this world dreams of. Only 4 of them, but they meant business with God. You ever gone to the old schoolhouse in Kells? You should. Just 4 old farmers, or 3 old farmers. One of them, I think, related to our family. Samuel Manili. But 3 old farmers who got down on the floor of an old house and prayed to God.
until the fires of God swept through Ulster. God, do it again. God, do it again. Send us a mighty revival. Lord, do it again. My friend, do you believe tonight that the God who answered Daniel's prayer is your God, waiting for you just to bring your problem and your burden and your care to Him? Isn't there a lovely touch in verse 20? Time's gone on, but look at verse 20. They prayed thankfully. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the God. Blessed be the name of God forever and forever. For wisdom and might are His." Before rushing off into the presence of the king, they decided just to pause in the presence of God. Daniel blessed the name of God. You know, one of the biggest lies we ever pray, we need to be careful about what we pray. Here's one of the biggest lies. Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the glory and all the thanks in Christ's name. Are we careful? You see, when God answers that prayer of yours, give her bow at your bedside and just thank Him. That's what Daniel did. You'll notice they're coming before God with expressions of gratitude. Notice very quickly that Daniel praised God for His eternality. Look at verse 20. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." It's the first time in the Old Testament that the words "forever and ever" are used. And they're used in reference to God. You see, Daniel recognizes that his God is not limited by time and space. When we face our mountaintop of problems, we think that the entire universe centers around the crisis we face. My friends, Daniel faced a real crisis, but he looks beyond the problem that he's facing, death, and he recognizes that the God of heaven that he knows is bigger than his mountain. He praises God for His eternality. Look at verse 20. He praises God for His ability. He says, "Wisdom and might are His." Wisdom is God's insight. Power is His ability to execute His wisdom and will for human beings and history. He praises God for His eternality. He praises God for His ability. Look at verse 21. He praises God for His sovereignty. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and the secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness. And the light dwelleth with Him. I thank and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of Thee. For Thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. Do you always praise God for answered prayer? Do you remember the one who did and the nine who didn't? Someone has said that praise without prayer is presumption. Prayer without praise is ingratitude. But prayer plus praise will tear down the strongholds of the devil. Now look, in verses 1 through 13, we have the consternation of the king. In verses 14 through 23, we have the deliberation of the prophet. But look at verses 24 to 30 in closing. We have the revelation of the Lord. Look at that mighty affirmation in verse 28 that we'll finish with. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. You see, this dream was revealed to a temporal ruler. There's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Isn't it interesting that the dream which concerned world governance and world empire wasn't given to a Hebrew prophet, it was given to a heathen king. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting, my dear friends, that the vision didn't center on Jerusalem, it centered on Babylon? That the focus of interest at this time was not the kingdom of God, but the kingdoms of men? Surely nothing could indicate more how low the Hebrew nation had sank and how high Nebuchadnezzar had risen. You see, with Nebuchadnezzar began a period of time that the Lord Jesus called the times of the Gentiles that we'll be looking at next Tuesday evening. And God gave this dream to a temporal ruler.
A vision of Gentile power. A vision of Gentile world power. From the Babylonians to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, to a revived Roman Empire, to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ will establish His kingdom on earth. This dream was given to a temporal ruler. But notice, this dream was given from an eternal ruler. You see, this dream was divine in its origin. It was God-given. Nebuchadnezzar was the temporal ruler. God is the eternal ruler. My friends, tonight, God is still on the throne. He's still in control. He's still running the show. He's still working out His sovereign purposes for the Jew, for the Gentile, and the Church of God. And it's when we confuse those three categories of people that we land ourselves in terrible bother. The Church hasn't replaced Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology. Israel is a distinct entity from the Church. And my dear friends, the Church is not in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And on the day of Pentecost, that was the birth of the church when the Holy Spirit of God fell. And 120 believer units went up into the upper room and one body came down. And they were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And thereafter, every sinner upon believing on Christ is baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. This dream was given to a temporal ruler. This dream was given from an eternal ruler. But look at verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. This dream was given through a spiritual ruler. Now, Daniel wasn't the recipient of this dream, but he was the expositor of it. There's a wee practical lesson for us all here tonight. If you and I spent more time with God, if you and I spent more time with God's Word, God would reveal a lot more things to us. But look at this mighty affirmation. Verse 28. There is a God in heaven. You realize tonight that though your problem is big, God's bigger. Do you believe that there's a God in heaven? Do you think tonight that there are no answers to your problem? There is a God in heaven. Do you think that your present dilemma is hopeless? There's a God in heaven. Do you think that your burden tonight is so heavy that it cannot be lifted? There's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven who'll answer my prayers. There's a God in heaven who'll meet my needs. There's a God in heaven before you and I, before whom you and I can bring our wayward, godless, unsaved children. Will you lay hold upon it tonight? There is a God in heaven. In a few weeks' time, the American elections will take place. Pundits tell us that Israel's going to hit Iran before the American elections. That's the word that's out. Whether they do, whether they don't, whether it's Obama or Romney, whether it's Cameron or what do they call the old guy? Who? Who is he? Clegg. No, it's not Clegg, Jerry. Who's the opposition? That's him. Wherever it's conservative or Labour, there's a God in heaven. He's got the destiny of the nations in His hand. Alex Salmon hasn't. He has. He's still on the throne. There is a God in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the encouragement of Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, for this mighty affirmation. We thank You tonight that God is still on the throne. We thank You tonight that God's still running the show. Father, help us to trust Thee. Help us to adore Thee. Help us to praise Thee. Help us to worship Thee. Help us to extol Thee. Help us to leave this place tonight encouraged in our own souls. For there is a God in heaven. We give Thee thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.